For centuries, the church building was a built manifestation of heaven, a multi-layered poem built of stone, glass, and wood. The very walls, columns, and arches spoke in a chorus of praise, revealing God through powerful signs and symbols. Michael Rea is the founder of Studio I.O., a design consultancy that aims to recover the sacramentality that all but disappeared from many of the modern churches in past decades. Join us as we explore what liturgy is, its role in the design of Catholic churches, and how tradition should influence the future of church architecture. Welcome to the Beauty Ever New podcast.
Welcome to the Beauty Ever New podcast. This is Chris Duffel and my co-host Rafael Morales.
Hello, everybody.
And with us, we have a special guest, Michael Rea. A brief background for everyone who's listening. You grew up in Texas, in Houston, went to UT for architecture school, and recently also completed a Master of Arts in Liturgy with a concentration in Sacred Art and Architecture at St. Mary of the Lake in Chicago at the Liturgical Institute. So hopefully we'll talk a little bit more about that if it comes up. But the episode today is a round table digitally across the state of Texas with three guys who are designing churches. So if you're out there and you're interested in Catholic architecture, if you're a Catholic, if you're an architect, or if you just find church design a topic of interest, this is the episode for you. So we're glad you're here. And I'm just gonna jump straight into just something that may be kind of practical. People talk about architecture in ways that are typically pretty general, especially if they're not architects. They say, you know, the church has generally, or throughout history, been a patron of great architecture, and they reference, you know, massive cathedrals that were built hundreds and sometimes even over 1,000 years ago.
Sure.
But now when we build, we're living in a different time and a different condition. And I'm wondering if you can talk specifically about when you have been involved in designing churches, something you have done that lends itself towards what you see as being a productive type of liturgical aesthetic or expression of architecture, given that we're not building churches that take, you know, multiple hundreds of years to build and they're all made of stone, and people that begin building it, you know, their dad's dad is the one that finishes it. We're just in a different time, both construction-wise and culturally. What are things that you think of whenever you get involved in designing a church and things that matter?
Well, I think first and foremost that sacramentality is the thing that we need to be concerned about. And that idea is that the church building is more than just what a previous document that was superseded in the church written by the USCCB and a subcommittee built of living stones. The newer document that we have written in the year 2000 speaks of a church building as a sacramental, drawing heavily from the ritual document, rite of dedication of a church and an altar, which we just have a new version of now. It was kind of on hold for many months. You couldn't buy a copy because the USCCB was reworking that, and that's now available. So I look forward to getting my own copy and looking through some of those changes. But all to say, built of living stones and that document, rite of dedication of a church, really speak about the church building as a sacramental, something that renders visible the invisible mysteries of the liturgy. And so I think that that really is the main point of discussion right now in the church, is many building committees, many pastors are looking for architects and church designers, liturgical consultants who are thinking in this way. And so when we look in the church documents and we understand this idea of being formed in these ideas, being given the language of sign and symbol, the church calls that mystagogy, or mystagogical catechesis, being led more deeply into the mysteries of the sacraments. Mm-hmm. And so for me personally, doing this work, not as a licensed architect doing the full scope of architectural services, but as a design consultant, I think the most important thing is to introduce the idea of sacramentality, that a church is the principal sacramental, the principal sign and collection of symbols that we have in our faith. and to work with people to do the formation that we need to do to help them to become fluent, if you will, in the language of sign and symbol, to understand that. That's really an area where I currently perceive there to be a gap. And with respect to your question, you know, the work that I've done, or in reality haven't quite done yet. As you guys know, these church projects take many years to unfold. So the work that I've done to date that has been constructed or is under construction has been renovations, chapels, some planning for new construction, but not necessarily a lot of experience under my belt yet with a lot of, you know, large scale design for ground up church buildings. So, you know, that's an area that I'm really looking forward to being able to apply the formation that I've been blessed to receive from the Liturgical Institute. And I just feel like I have a lot to learn, and I'm excited that that all hopefully lies on the path ahead.
Sure. Yeah. Let's back up a little bit and tap into your, you know, lifelong Catholicism and your time at the Liturgical Institute, and define a few terms for listeners who may or may not be familiar. Can you back up to the very beginning, because we talk a lot about liturgy. First of all, what is the liturgy?
Sure. Well, I would say that liturgy is the ritual worship of the church. So when we talk about liturgy and the sacraments, you know, that follow a rite, if you will, a written form of prayer, a ritual, words and actions that accompany the sacraments. These are not just memories or memorials. The church speaks of memorial, and that happens in a way that the Holy Spirit actually renders present that which is being recalled. That's a word that we use called anamnesis, which is a part of the Eucharistic prayer, remembering and
that's
recalling.
That's my favorite word ever.
It is. It's a great word. It's a great word. It's a Jewish word, and it comes to us kind of from the Jewish tradition of worship and recalling in such a way. It's so powerful because it's the Holy Spirit's memory, the Holy Spirit being the living memory of the church, that it renders present what's being recalled.
Yeah, it's the Passover moment. Yeah,
that is a Passover moment. That's right.
And forget the freedom God called you out of. Anyways, continue.
That's right. That's right. And that Passover moment is really the Paschal mystery. It's not only the Passover, it's the summation of all of the ritual temple worship of the Jewish people.
Yeah. So what in your mind, given that the church that the Catholics worship in is a building that is, you know, primarily its primary function is the liturgy, what ought to be different about a liturgical space relative to, let's say, a building that is another Christian church or something that's just not liturgically like rooted?
Well, first and foremost, I would say that we're trying to step outside of the temporal realm. When we walk into a church building, we leave earth and we enter heaven in a sense. More specifically, if you look at the arrangement, the physical arrangement of a Catholic church, it mirrors the three-part arrangement of the Jewish temple, that of the porch being the narthex, the interior, the holy place being the nave, and the Holy of Holies, that inner sanctum which held the Ark of the Covenant, being the sanctuary. When we walk from the street or the front plaza into the narthex, it's that place of transition where we're preparing to exit the earthly realm and enter that of the heavenly realm. And when we're doing that, we're experiencing everything that the liturgy offers to us. It's the life-giving force that is recreating everything. It's recapitulating everything in Christ. Recapitulate meaning re-head. Capitis meaning head. So to recapitulate is to re-head everything in Christ, to reorder all of creation. And so when we gather in a church, we're sitting in the nave in pews, and we are that mystical body of Christ. And so everything in the church is being reordered, restored, reheaded in Christ. Christ the head being symbolized by the person of the priest, the high priest at the altar. And so specifically the sanctuary being representative of heaven, the nave being representative of earth, or even the Garden of Eden, if you will, kind of the beginning, the origin story of earth. And so in a sense, every church is sort of a symbolic microcosm of the universe, of the heaven and of heavens and of the earth.
Hmm. So what about a Catholic church should be different from other churches? Besides that, like, there's a tabernacle with a little red candle that tells us Jesus is there. I hear everything you're saying, and my mind immediately thinks, like, what does that look like? What color is it? How high is it? What shape is it? What color material? Can you transition or take what you've just described and talk about an actual thing in a building that does what you're saying it should do, or reflects what you're saying it should reflect?
Sure. The very first thing is that that tripartite or three-part arrangement. Mm-hmm. That's something that really is sort of an ancient part of our tradition. Beyond that, there's not one right answer. That's really the beauty of the faith here, I think, and the beauty of the diversity of our traditions. We have so many different ways to accomplish this.
Yeah.
The main thing is that, you know, architecture is poetry in stone and glass. You know, you may see cars passing outside and things like that. You're stepping outside of time and space. You're entering something eternal. You are now present for that moment on Calvary 2,000 years ago, and you're glimpsing heaven in the future. And yeah. So there are a lot of different ways in our tradition that we can do that. One of the ways, you know, we've used domes. One of the ancient devices of geometry is to put a dome on top of a sphere. The sphere indicating the new heavenly Jerusalem in Revelation referenced the cube coming out of the sky, that perfect proportion of 1:1:1, and the idea that adds up to, you know, 3 and 1, the Trinity, and then the dome, of course, the dome of the heavens meeting earth, that dome on the cube. So in terms of geometry, of course, a lot of times we look up in the inside of the dome and then see the beautiful invisible realities of heaven rendered visible there, the choirs of angels and saints, the cloud of witnesses described in Revelation. We might see all sorts of things painted on walls and floors. We might see columns with capitals that look like plants and trees. So a lot of ways I think that we're using visual poetry, and this can look like a lot of different things. There are Oriental traditions in the same way there are Roman traditions, you know, and in every place and in every time, I think this poetry of the tradition of the church have been adapted or enculturated, if you will.
So this question is one I've been thinking about for a little bit, and it's so I think right around when I graduated, which was in 2010 from college, there was this notion beginning to really, I think, formally strong in the church, which was the churches that we built in the 60s, 70s, you know, sometimes even into the 90s, were really awful. They were churches that, like we said at the beginning of the podcast, did not reflect the sacramentality of our faith and of the Mass. And I think I saw a lot of books and a lot of literature talking about how, in large part, it was because architects were being hired that didn't know about the sacramentality of the church and that really were enamored with the idea of just jettisoning the past, jettisoning tradition, and saying, we're starting new, we're speaking to a completely new, you know, group of people that think differently, that are in this modern world, and so architecture should reflect it. But what these books a lot of times were talking about, it was just like, it's a problem of architecture. You know, if we can just fix our architecture, then our churches can be churches again. But as I've been reflecting on that question, and just especially as I learn more about liturgy and the development of liturgy, I wanted to ask you, do you really think it was a problem of architecture and not a problem of liturgy, in the sense that I wonder if the churches we had in the 60s and 70s and 80s were the churches that reflected the liturgy of the time, and it's only because of more recent reforms of the liturgy that we are now reawakening to the value of tradition and of kind of continuity? I kind of wanted to get your thought on that.
Sure. Gosh, there's a lot there. I think that everything that we now know about liturgy was known at the time of the council. I think the problem was that, particularly in the U.S., obviously none of us were around then, so I'm going on what I've read and kind of what I've gleaned from folks that I've talked to who did see some of those things happen, both those who grew up with the changes right after the council and those who were even adults at the time. I think there was just a real infatuation with thinking that the church really needed to align herself more closely with the zeitgeist, kind of the spirit of the age. And of course, knowing what was in the air at the time in the US in the 60s and 70s, I think that was a pretty dangerous way of thinking. And so I think really we're in a place now where we're beginning to rediscover this idea of sacramentality, this idea of buildings being able to express something more than just being a protective place for something to take place, some sort of action to happen within. You know, buildings actually expressing values and virtues and encouraging just living, encouraging man to think about God, to think about justice and love and equality and these things. Those were time-tested principles, and they were really integrated, I think, with the church's theology. And so as far as I can tell, looking at the spirit of that time, that decade, particularly the 70s, when a lot of this began to change, I think there was a real fear in the church of what had been perceived as a conceit in decades and centuries prior, where, you know, there was not as much separation between church and state in many parts of the Western world. And there was a real desire to turn to, in many cases, non-religious or even atheist architects to tell the church what a church building needs to be. Which if you read the documents such as the rite of dedication of a church and an altar, it's clear that the church has very, very strong opinions about what a church building is to be. And anyone who's not trained in that thinking is going to have a really, really hard time telling the church anything about church buildings.
Yeah, I mean, there's even the Church for the Year 2000, the competition that Richard Meyer won, that whole thing, I remember first being enamored by the building. We put it in the show notes.
Yeah.
With these sort of shells, and it's like, it is in some ways, a series of planes and masses and glass, and a pretty, you know, it falls into the canon of 80s, 90s, early 2000s modern architecture pretty clearly. But I remember reading about this and doing a research project on it in grad school. It was a very academic exercise and something that I was just taken aback by, given the lack of what we're talking about, the kind of sacramental integrity of the building.
Yeah, I think, Chris, I think the academic aspect of it is exactly what I was thinking. I had the same words in mind. There's a good book. Feel free to put this in the show notes. I haven't read it cover to cover, but I got a good way through it and formed a pretty good impression of why I think some of this happened. The Church was written at the end of 2015, so it came out in 2016. It's called The Suburban Church, Modernism and Community in Postwar America. So I think, you know, when we understand what was happening in the U.S. at the time, there were a lot of things going on culturally, economically. Ecumenism was very big, much more so than it had been in the decades prior to the 1940s and 50s. Mm-hmm. And this book describes a lot of the conferences and the communications that were taking place, think tanks, if you will, about how to build churches. So for those of us who live in Texas and you've been to any number of small towns that have the 1970s or 80s brick church, it probably looks like an A-frame with a wood glue lam inside, or it might even be the church in the round, kind of the spaceship 1970s UFO church.
Oh, yeah.
A lot of that is no accident. You know, for many, many years, I found myself wondering, gosh, how do all these look the same? You know, it's like there's three architects doing all the churches in small town Texas. And in reality, now this book sheds a little bit of light on the communities that were in dialogue about those things. There were magazines and design competitions and guidelines that were published that were really encouraging certain materials palettes and configurations for these churches that often made Catholic churches look very much like their Lutheran or Baptist or Methodist counterparts. So that was one thing that helped me really understand that the Catholic Church just didn't have a strong identity at the time or a strong voice saying, hey, hold on, for us, a church building is a sacramental, and we have a history and a tradition to deal with here, how we've been doing that for a really long time.
Yeah, yeah. Now that's part I was wondering earlier about the question about like what makes it different. Like in my mind, I feel like intuitively there should be something about Catholic churches where when you drive by, yes, you say it's beautiful, but there's something about the way that it's organized where it's not just a beautiful building, but that like the constituent parts of it being liturgical at like a metaphysical level ought to engender something materially or spatially, or I mean, it's more a feeling than like a principled, you know, St. Thomas Aquinas style, you know, syllogism. But yeah, I totally see. I'm looking at the cover right now of the Suburban Church book and the A-frame church. It's like every, you know, Frank Lloyd Wright imitation, and you know.
Yeah, I believe that's
yeah.
The
yeah, you're right. You're right.
And so I think that there would, you know, there was a desire to be a part of that dialogue. I think we can still be. If you look even further back than that, just the idea that we're building churches, we were building churches in brick, that, you know, in a sense were meant to rival the European cathedrals and great churches there across the pond, so to speak. We already sort of found our own way of doing it here in the U.S. If you look at the painted churches here in Texas, they didn't necessarily even do brick. They said, let's find a way to do it with wood.
Oh, yeah.
So that was available. And I think that's where we can really tap back into this idea of being both a part of that local dialogue about what's appropriate to our economy, to our location, but also look at the broader history of, you know, what has the Catholic Church been doing for 100 years or 1,000 years?
Yeah. So as a follow-up to the first question, I'm wondering what role the reform of the liturgy will play in the renewal of architecture, because I think that, again, it's no accident that Pope Benedict, he changes the language of the Mass, and I think we have this wave of strengthening the liturgy that has happened, and therefore strengthening church architecture. It seems to me that the source of church architecture is the liturgy, or at least should be, and that the continual renewal of liturgy is the avenue through which architecture gets renewed. I think that if we're honest, as sad as this is to say sometimes, but you go to certain parishes where the liturgy is not celebrated with the beauty that it could be, whether it's music or whether it's the liturgy itself, the vestments and the art in the church. So what role does liturgy play, the renewal of liturgy play, in the renewal of architecture?
Well, it's a great question. I think I would agree. It plays a central one. So I think for the last 15 years or so, there's been a really strong interest, without necessarily understanding all of the reasons or implications, in going back to our traditions of wanting something that looks traditional, wanting something that looks beautiful. But the liturgy itself has not necessarily been the source of that. And I think that once we begin to reclaim the idea of intelligent worship, if you will, this term is from the liturgical movement. One of the fathers in the U.S. of the liturgical movement, Dom Virgil Michael, who was a Benedictine priest in Collegeville, Minnesota, the early part of the 1900s, and did a lot of writing. He talked about this idea of intelligent worship, of knowing what we're doing, of reclaiming a liturgical spirituality, you know, people really making the liturgy the center of their prayerful living, and really the liturgy at the center of their action. And so that idea of intelligent worship, I think, is really the first conversation that we need to have when we start thinking about renovating or designing or doing anything with the church building or a chapel, because we really have to know, what is a liturgy? That's a great thing. You guys started with that question. What is liturgy? What's happening in liturgy, and what are we supposed to be doing? And only after we have a really solid understanding of that can we begin asking the right questions about how we express that poetry of the liturgy in the physical structure of the building. To put that in a nutshell, I would say, you know, the liturgy and our participation, you know, the follow-up question of what is liturgy is, what is liturgical participation? What is worship? That is the joining of our minds and our hearts, the sacrifice of ourselves, if you will, the sacrifice of our praise, being joined to the sacrifice of Christ crucified, presented by the priest at the altar, and made as an offering to the Father for our salvation. So it's the joining of our sacrifice to that of Christ on the cross through the priest to the Father, which joins us to the divine life of the Trinity, which allows us entry into that new heavenly Jerusalem. So that is, I think, something that is a concept that needs to be on the lips of every single Catholic going through faith formation, at any level, in my opinion. I think that's the absolute highest priority that we have in the church right now. It goes hand in hand with everything that we're doing in evangelization and discipleship, that idea of intelligent worship. What is liturgy? How do I participate in it? Everything else flows from that.
Yeah, I mean, even in a more dumb level, it's just like what are you doing at Mass? Like, why are you here? I sort of wish that every priest would begin his homily with, like, why are you here? And, like, not in a sense that you should leave.
And then half the crowd leaves.
But, like, a lot of people are here. A lot of people go just because it's, like, a thing they do all the time. And, you know, I was thinking to myself through, like, some life experiences recently that this question arose in my mind of, like, do I believe that prayer and fasting actually works? I mean, like, does it have an effect on my life? And the immediate response to that, or the immediate question that follows, is how often do I do it? And that's the answer to the question. Not the, like, oh yeah, I believe it because I intellectually assent. It's like, if you believe it, you do it. And now you may be fighting, like, this acrasia where you don't do what you know you ought to do. But the times where I hear priests ask really, really blunt questions like that, where you're like, why are you at Mass? Like, why are you here? Why do you care? Like, did Jesus die for you? Is there a moment where that actually enters into your consciousness, or is it just, sure, you know,
so
doing the ropes?
I think that's absolutely right. And I think what Michael was saying, so the education, the understanding of the Mass,
then
shows you what you need to look for when you're building a church, when you're thinking about what the Mass should be like. That education will allow you to know what to look for.
Yeah, yeah.
At the same time, however,
right,
why are you here? So there's obviously going to be intellectual reasons, reasons of faith. But what about, because this is just amazingly beautiful. Like,
yeah,
how many times
right,
that
yeah,
answer?
Yeah.
And unfortunately, I think that's more rare than we would like to admit. But what if the Mass, because I think there was a period in time in church history when architecture, music, liturgy all came together to create what was one of the most beautiful things humanity had ever created. And the question is, how do we get back there? How do we recapture that in a new way for the people of today? But so that part of your answer to why you go to Mass is because it's absolutely beautiful and I want to be here.
Yeah,
that's right.
Yeah,
I think absolutely. I think it, once the building is designed well, and then of course all of the ministries that are designed to reside within and kind of contribute to the celebration of liturgy, that is absolutely the right answer. It's a beauty that's transcendent, and you know, the simplest answer is we want to be in heaven. So we're trying to make the liturgy and by association everything that surrounds the liturgy. The vestments, the architecture, the music, the ritual actions, the incense, the prayers, everything is supposed to be representative of heaven in a way that it makes us want to be there. And so we're actually practicing for heaven. There's supposed to be an attractive desire to say, gosh, I want that. And I want to practice conforming myself to this great mystery of the cross so that I can enter into eternity with God. Of course, going back to Romano Guardini book, Spirit of the Liturgy, by the same name, the idea of liturgy as play, you know, when you're young, guys may practice, they may have a little workbench and practice building projects, and some of the girls may have had cook sets and babies and things like that. And we're practicing to be parents and to do the things that we're going to do as adults someday. And in the same way, the liturgy is our play or our practice, if you will, for heaven. So in that sense, the church building, you know, needs to prepare us for eternity. And in that sense, eternity is what we long for. And so being almost, bombarded with beauty makes us realize this is what I want more than anything else. Another image came to mind as well. I think there are a lot of different ways to approach it. Another is that, the idea that we're baptized into the ministry of Christ to be his hands and his feet, because his hands and his feet are no longer here to teach, to preach, to love, to serve, to heal, all of those things. And so there's a beautiful image that we have of this mystical body of Christ that, from above, the floor plan of many churches is cruciform precisely for this reason, that when we walk into a church, we're walking the streets of Jerusalem, we're walking up the hill of Calvary, to prepare for our crucifixion. As St. Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. So we assemble almost as members on the cross in the body of Christ to be crucified with him in the sacrifice of the Mass. So when the priest says, pray, brothers and sisters, that my sacrifice and yours, it's that action of ourselves being crucified with Christ, that we're being joined in that act to the body of Christ, being made members in his body. You guys have no doubt both been to the chapel at St. Mary's Seminary there in Houston. Mm-hmm. And that beautiful mosaic apse dome, it's a gold dome. It has the tree of life. The idea that the liturgy is our connection, as you know, the vine and the branches need to be grafted onto the vine to live. So his members have to be grafted onto Christ to live. So if Christians are baptized into the service of Christ to be his hands and his feet, liturgy is a place where we have to go to receive that divine life. Otherwise, we have nothing to serve with.
So I've kind of had this renewed interest in thinking about the continuum of Catholic architecture as, let's say, there being a true rupture that was represented mainly by modernism, but that right at the turn of the 20th century, there was some really interesting work happening that was innovative, that was different, but that was still in complete continuity with the tradition of the church. I'm thinking about Art Deco churches that you see in the early 20th century. I'm thinking of some interesting kind of more, I guess for lack of a better word, pared down classical models that were being explored by certain architects. Have you looked at all at architecture in the early 20th century, late 19th century, to see what kind of growing the church was doing? And then of course it was truncated by modernism. Is there a need or a reservoir of knowledge or of wisdom that we could tap into to kind of heal that rupture between the early 20th century and then our present day?
Yeah, that's a great question. There are a couple of people that I'll give credit to here for some of the research that I've done. I know that Sean Tribe, the editor of Liturgical Arts Journal, has written about this. The other modernism. So Sean talks about this other modernism, the other side. It's sort of, if you will, a modernism that does not reject tradition, but rather tries to advance it. And so it's sort of reclaiming, you know, modernism, reclaiming the tradition in the modern era. Mm-hmm. And likewise, Dennis McNamara, in his book, Catholic Church Architecture and the Spirit of the Liturgy, talks about Edward Schulte, who's a great architect who worked across much of the Midwest and even has some work here in Texas.
Oh, yeah.
Christ the King in Dallas. A partnership that he had, I think one of his last projects, St. Michael's in Houston on Sage Road. Mm-hmm. So Edward Schulte actually started out doing really, really beautiful sort of top of his class work in different traditional styles, if you will. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And moving into the 40s, 50s, and 60s, he really began to explore abstracting modernism. And I think I would probably use the idea of abstraction to frame the conversation about how modernism and tradition would kind of play with one another, and how we set an acceptable place for the boundary. I would say that when we abstract beyond the level of recognition, we leave the realm of the objective, where it is poetry and it's legible. And then we go into the realm of the subjective, where, gosh, that could be 10 different things. I don't know. Is it a butterfly? Is it the Ark of the Covenant? Is it, you know, Mary? I don't know. It's purely open to interpretation. And so we leave the realm of typology in a deliberate attempt to depict something as a reference. And it moves into the realm of, gosh, you know, we don't know what the artist intended or what the architect intended. And it's really up to you. And there's probably 10 different answers and no answers.
And if we have that too, the abstraction, I think we were talking about, is a really great term, because we are not supposed to depict images of the saints and angels and things like that in liturgical worship as realist, because they're supposed to be in the glorified state. And there's an amount of abstraction that comes from taking a photograph of someone and then painting an icon of them, let's say. So I think the word you're using is really productive for thinking about how to go about doing something that is, you know, not a carbon copy of the tradition, but it deals in some level of, you know, the designers move towards abstraction while not removing all ornament, let's say.
Sure. And I'm seeing Catholic artists, particularly iconographers, really begin to grapple with this and figure out the purpose of abstraction, you know, what purpose it is to serve. I think many times iconographers who are just starting out are sort of copying techniques of stylizing without really understanding what's being done or why things were being done in a certain way. And so sometimes that lack of understanding, you know, conveys. I think there's now, in the same way as we're seeing this with architecture, you know, why was that device being used? Why? What does that geometry mean? What does that proportion mean? Especially if I'm not going to do it that way, if I'm going to try to abstract it or represent it differently, I really need to understand. And I think that's really, that was the problem with trying to do too much too fast with modernism in the 70s is, you know, there was no understanding of the theology and people just went from 0 to 60 and, you know, abstraction run wild and it ran amok. Now we're in a place where I think we're trying to understand the theology. And now that we're reclaiming the tradition and beginning to master it again, you know, I think in coming years, we'll begin to see a more productive type of modernism that is really engaging with the tradition in a vibrant, beautiful way. The obvious example here that a lot of people use is Antoni Gaudí's Sagrada Familia in Barcelona.
Yes. That's a premier example of exactly what you're talking about.
Fan favorite of Rafa's.
Yeah.
Yeah, I'm sure.
The artwork for the podcast for a while was just a bunch of Sagrada Familia because it was like, this is new. This is it. Like, what's the...
I was like, this is it. This is what caps what we're trying to do.
Right. And I think when we leave the discussion, what is a church building supposed to accomplish? Now, how does it do that in each place and time? Then we can have a lot better discussion, you know, about evaluating the merits of a church building like Sagrada Familia.
Yeah.
Thank you very much for coming on.
Yeah. So our listeners, where can they find you, Michael, out in the interwebs and in Meet Space out in Austin, Texas?
Well, I don't necessarily maintain a huge social media footprint these days. I do have a website. My company is Studio.io. IO stands for Instaurare Omnia, which means to renew all things. I do have a blog. I've written about some of these topics there. Please feel free to contact me through my website there if you have any questions or find me on Facebook or Instagram.
Great.
Thanks for listening. The best way to enjoy the podcast is to pull up the accompanying blog post for the episode at beautyevernew.com. There you will find show notes, guest information, helpful visual aids, and more. To continue the conversation, follow us on Facebook, Twitter, and Instagram, and let us know how you're experiencing beauty in your churches and communities.